Good morning. If you have your scriptures with you, I'd invite you to join us in Matthew 15 as we continue our study in the Gospel of Matthew. Today we will be looking at verses 10 through 14. So Matthew 15, 10 through 14, the title of this morning's sermon is An Interesting Response. What we're going to read today, what we're going to look at as I give you a moment to turn there, is after Jesus has finished his dialogue, we're going to see that it is brought to his attention by his confidants that something he has said is most likely offended the Pharisees and the scribes, these two leading political spiritual groups in Jesus' day. And we're going to learn a lot about how that information affects Jesus, what he does care about, what he does not care about, and it's going to dig pretty deeply into some truth. Now, one of the issues that we have is that we are really looking at the first part of what is essentially a two-part sermon series, but we're not going to be able to complete the second part until 2 weeks from now, next week being the annual Easter service and sermon and address. So I'm going to ask you at certain points in the sermon to just kind of keep parts of what we're going to say in the back of your mind, maybe jot a note down, and we'll flesh it out more thoroughly as we get to Jesus' explanation in a few verses, which we'll cover in a couple weeks. That being said, if you would join me as we begin our reading this morning in chapter 15, starting in verse 10. Matthew records it this way. When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man." Then his disciples came to him and said, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch." Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to turn to your scriptures. We thank you for the revelation of the scriptures, that you would allow us, Lord, inspired by your Holy Spirit, illuminated, Lord, by the grace of your words to see what these things say. And I pray that we would give these words, Lord, their due diligence and credit, that we would see them as infallible, inspired, and inerrant. We, Lord, would submit to the authority of this scripture, that we would be a people that would be about your book. To do that, Lord, there needs to be humility. We need to put on the table the fact that we may be wrong or have missed something. We need to say, Lord, we do not know everything, but you do, and we submit ourselves to you. I need, Lord, as the deliverer of this message, to not see this sermon as my work, but rather, Lord, as your Spirit, hopefully by your blessing, working through me. So I pray, Lord, that we would receive the fullness of what you have for us today. Because the truth is, no one in this room is qualified to preach this sermon, and no one in this room is qualified to receive it. It is only by your grace and by your efficacious will that we would deem anything from this scripture worthy. So we pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in our reception and our application of what is said here today. In Christ's name, amen. Now, what I want to start with today is if you look carefully at verse 10, we see that Jesus actually gives a command before he gives the command. The first thing that he says, if you look at verse 10, it says, when he had called the multitude to himself, he said, "Hear and understand." And then he gives the clarification. Well, why do I bring that up? Well, first of all, is if we're looking at the Greek language here, both the word "hear" and the word "understand" are recorded by Jesus in the Greek as being verbs that are present, active, imperative, which means when Jesus says "hear and understand," he is giving the crowd a command. This is not an option. He says "hear and understand." That is an imperative direction. It is not optional whether or not they choose to hear or understand. And we see also that it says he gathers the multitude to himself. So if we make note of that, notice that he's talking to the multitudes. In the next moment of his conversation, it's not going to be the multitudes, but just his disciples. But for now, he gives this command, this part of the passage, to everyone that is gathered here. And he tells the masses, "Hear and understand." Now, this brings up a subtle but powerful theological quandary. If Jesus, before he even gives the command, tells the people, "I command you to hear and understand what I'm saying," we have kind of a tricky wicket or a slippery slope on our hands theologically. Does anyone know what that question is? And does anyone can discern where I'm going with this? Or have I lost you already? Aaron? Yes, absolutely. Erin, yes, you're on fire today. You're on fire in Sunday school. She's getting the sticker today, folks. Okay, so Erin basically says, well, where is this command coming from? Is this Jesus' sovereign will saying, I command you to hear and understand, and therefore they do because he's God? Or is this something else? And the answer to that is actually going to come out, the proof's going to be in the pudding. You'll see what we're talking about in just a minute. Theologically speaking, this brings up a subtle but powerful question. And here's the question. Is Jesus' command, when he says hear and understand, is this part of his sovereign will? Is he saying, I decree that you will hear and understand? Or is it part of Jesus' desire? Is he saying, I'm telling you that it's important that you understand this? My prayer for you, my hope for you, is that you understand this. Well, the answer to that question lies in the result. And what I mean by that is this. If the masses, the multitude that Jesus has gathered, if they hear and understand, all of them, without any exception, then we can deduce they've been given ears to hear the truth by the Spirit of God and to understand and apply it to their lives. Then we can say, yes, this is a decree of God's sovereign will. On the other hand, if, however, some of them understand and some of them do not, which is a much more likely outcome, then we must conclude that Jesus is commanding them of something he wants them to obey, fully well knowing that some of them will not obey. So sometimes this brings up a question like, okay, well, when is God's will sovereign and when is God's will just desire? Well, I think a great example of this is the passage where he says in 2 Peter, where it says, for he does not desire that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life in Christ. That's God's desire, okay? If it was his will, everyone would be saved. What he's saying is, I desire for you to behave this way. And we are living embodiments of this all the time. When we read in Scripture, do not lie, do not cheat, do not covet, those are commands that are given from the same sovereign God. But we, even in our regenerate state, still have the ability to commit those sins. We also have the ability to repent of those sins. But it doesn't make God less God that in the freedom of our agency, we have the ability to disobey him. Okay, as I've said many times before, and I think you have a pretty good working understanding of this, the real difference on a nature level between a believer and a non-believer is this. The believer has the ability to not sin. The non-believer does not have the ability to not sin. They must sin. Okay, we, the regenerate, the believers, have the option or the ability to understand that something is sin and to stay away from it. Okay, that is the gift that grace gives us. Okay, so Jesus can issue, this is my point, this is what I want you guys to understand from this. Jesus can issue commands that are not from his sovereign will, but from his will of desire. If they are from his sovereign will, we will obey them. If they are from his will of desire, we may or may not obey them depending on our obedience at that time. Let me give you an example of his sovereign will. When Jesus calls to Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus have an option at that point? Does Lazarus ever say, nah, I'm good, I'm going to remain dead? No, I mean, no. That is God beckoning him beyond the power of nature to do something that is radically unspeakable. I would argue that same level of sovereign decree happens when an individual, including all of us who are saved, gets saved. Because that calling is, person who does not know me or love me, beyond the ability of your understanding, come to me. I bid you to the truth. Okay? If the master draws you and it is part of his sovereign will, you will respond. Okay? This is what historical Calvinism, Reformed understanding of soteriology, salvation would call irresistible grace. Okay? We do not have the power to resist a sovereign God. Okay, so that covers the pre-command, hear and understand. And there's a lot wrapped up in just those three words. Now I want to shift the discussion to the command itself. What is it that Jesus actually says after he says, hear and understand? Okay, he calls the multitudes to himself and he says, hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth defiles a man. Now, here's where I would love to dive into a full exegetical workup on what Jesus is saying, But I'm going to give you just a brief overview because Jesus is going to go into this in a minute. If you look down real quickly at verse 15, Peter says, explain what you mean by all this, okay? And Jesus kind of does one of his, okay, and he goes into a big dialogue. That's what we're going to look at in 2 weeks, is what Jesus says when Peter says, can you explain this more thoroughly to us? For now, here's what I want to explain to you, okay? At this point, this is what I will say. What Jesus is stressing here is that what one says is a reflection of the product inside the person. What comes out of someone reveals what is already in them. And this was not a particular tricky teaching. I'm sure all who were present there, including the scribes, including the Pharisees, really clearly caught what Jesus was saying. Even if they missed the applications, or the many applications, some of which were aimed specifically at the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Consider for a moment a few things. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were groups that were overwhelmingly concerned with the outward symbol coming in. Okay, Jesus just a few verses ago rebukes them because of their hand washing. He has dialogues and discussion with them all the time on their food preparation laws. Okay, Paul goes into great lengths in Romans 14 to distinguish between what is a personal conviction regarding food and what is a mature believer's response to a weaker brother involving food, I should say. So the Pharisees and the scribes, they were really, really concerned about what was on the outside of someone. Okay. This is what defines you, other people's perception of you. And they only see the outside, so we're going to wear the trappings, the clothing of holy people. We're going to behave in an austere and holy manner. We're going to sit in the choice places in synagogue. We're going to receive the praises of men. We're going to offer blessings to these people. We, by our outwardness, are going to be a blessing to others. However, on the other hand, Jesus' concern could not have been more the opposite. He was concerned about what was coming out of a person, their words, their actions, their motivations. These revealed the condition of their spirit. So he says, what is your producer? When we were downstairs, what are you producing, I should say. When we were downstairs for the men's conference yesterday at the church, which was awesome, one of the real profound things that one of the speakers on the video series, Mark Driscoll, said was he said, one of the problems with men today, men, is that they're consumers, not producers. They're busy consuming the things of society, but what are they producing, okay? What is the real evidence of their worth? Because what are they doing? What impacts are they leaving versus just taking? And I thought that was a really profound point that he put on that. So does anybody have any questions about what Jesus is saying, even though we covered it in a rather cursory sense? Does anyone have any questions about the command itself? Are we good there? Everyone feels like they've got that? Okay, let's move on to the real meat of this morning's message, and that is what is embodied in verses 13 and 14 in how Jesus reacts when one of his disciples lets him know. Are you aware that this caused great offense among the scribes and the Pharisees, or among the Pharisees as it's recorded? Look at 13 and 14 with me. Start in verse 12, actually. But then his disciples came to him and said, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Then Jesus answers and says, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. Here we read the disciples bring to Jesus' attention the fact that he has offended the Pharisees. But the way that Jesus responds to that information is very telling. He never acknowledges the fact that he has offended them. He frankly doesn't seem to be concerned with the fact that he has offended them. But what he does care about, what is clear from the way he answers this information, is, from the way he answers this question, is that he is concerned about the ability of his own disciples to discern who and what the Pharisees actually are. Think about that for a minute. They say, are you aware you have offended the Pharisees? And Jesus says, are you aware who the Pharisees are? That's interesting. Anybody been in that position where you asked what you thought was a really good question and somebody smarter than you answered that question with a question? And you kind of felt like, oh, come on. You know, it's like, I got this secret punch that can knock anyone out and I'm just waiting for the right time. And then I load up and I swing as hard as I can and the other guy goes, and you're like, come on, really? Really, that's where you're going to go with that? So I'm sure that the apostles are kind of staggered by this response. Are you aware that you offended the Pharisees? They're just looking for an answer. Yes, I'm aware and I don't care. No, I was unaware that I offended them. Jesus doesn't even go there. He said, do you know who the Pharisees are? It's interesting that you bring up the Pharisees. Sit, let's talk about the Pharisees. And they're like, they realize very quickly, partly because they're talking to the Messiah, that their question takes a large back seat to the question. Okay, they say, are you aware you offended the Pharisees? And Jesus trumps them by saying, who are the Pharisees? Let's talk about that before you're worried about whether or not I've offended them. Okay. He chooses a parable to explain his position to them. And my feeling is that the disciples, Peter included, are rather shocked by what Jesus suggests in this parable. We see in verse 15 that Peter speaks up and says, explain this to us. Because the way you just responded makes me think maybe you're saying this. And the answer that Jesus will give is, yeah, I'm saying that and more. We'll cover that in 2 weeks. But for now, let's take a look at what Jesus says in response to the news, the revelation. Are you aware you have offended the Pharisees? The first thing that he says is, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Somebody give me one observation that you can conclude logically from just this statement. Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Somebody give me one observation. Jim.
Only things that God has established will last.
Okay, only things that God has established will last. How about something simpler than that? Macy? The Pharisees aren't God's plants. Okay, we can maybe make that conclusion. Something even simpler than that, that blows people's minds if you follow what Jesus is really saying. Aaron? Man. Wow. Wow, yes. There are plants not planted by the Father. Now, why is that so important? Follow this. We are all God's children. God created and loved us all. It's not what this says. It's not what this says. He acknowledges the existence of plants that do not belong to him. He does not claim them. He did not plant them. They're there. They still fall under the umbrella of his sovereignty, but they are not his. I mean, really think about that. Jesus is being definitively clear and debunking a very popular misconception in modern-day Christianity that we're all God's children. If we're all God's children, what are these things that were not planted? But what is that? Is it something subhuman? Is it some other specia or race? It does not add up. The first thing that we can necessarily come to the conclusion of is that there is this group of plants that have not been planted, and that, as Jim correctly says, there is a necessary conclusion to them. Now, let me ask you a question. Those of you who have been with us for a few months, we've been working through the book of Matthew. Does this language that Jesus is using, he's not talking to the masses, he's talking to his group of disciples, does this language, every plant that has not been planted by my Father will be uprooted, does that maybe echo something that Jesus has said rather recently in the book of Matthew? Right? Wheat and the chaff, certainly. And to back up just a little bit further into chapter 12, Rhonda? That's what Brian was saying, the wheat and the tares. What about even before that, just a little bit before that? The scattered seed. The idea that, yeah, there's seed going out, and some's falling in good soil, some's falling in bad soil, and that's going to affect radically what's happening. Okay? So, this would most likely remind the disciples of a parable of the scattered seed, which has a similar point. And the point is this. Think about what Jesus says before this. He says it's not what goes in, it's what comes out. What the plant actually becomes, and in the parable of the scattered seed, a good plant becomes a multiplying plant, and a bad plant becomes dead. So what the plant actually becomes reveals what the plant actually is. What comes out is the defining characteristic, not what goes in. Same lesson. Same lesson, different words. Do you remember the example that I gave where I can't remember who it was, but I called on someone in the audience and said, imagine in front of you, I gave you the option, I showed you two seeds, and I said, all you have to do is identify what type of seed it is, and you can either tell me now for $1 million, or we can go out and plant the seeds and wait a year, or 2 years or whatever it was. And all of you said, well, obviously we would plant it because the seed might be very hard to distinguish just looking at the seed. And I don't know this. If any of you are horticulture experts, forgive me if I step on anyone's toes. But I don't know that an orange tree seed, looks the same as an apple. I mean, I kind of know what an apple seed looks like. But I don't know that I would be able to say, oh, that's one and that's the other. I wouldn't take that chance. If it was for $1 million, I'd plant them and wait 2 years and then borrow a bunch of money and then pay it back when I got the $1 million. That's bad advice. Don't follow that. So the point is, I would wait to see what was produced before I identified something. And then I would not hesitate to identify that thing. So these two things, I mean, they really, truly work hand in hand. Okay? Now, Jim touched on this. I want to make sure that we cover it. These plants have a definitive destiny. They will be removed. They will be taken up. Not to build too far into this, but any gardeners, anyone with a little garden? I mean, Al, I know you used to do this a bit. Okay, why do you weed, Al? Why does it make the good plants healthier when you take out the weeds? Forgive Al, he hasn't been to church in a while, so this is... He's old. I know there's a reason I used to weed. That's it. There's a finite amount of information, nourishment, nutrients to feed those plants. So that which is not producing anything good gets taken away in part so that that which needs the nourishment to grow into a fruit-producing entity has what it needs. Okay? So God's saying, I'm going to destroy this earth, build a new heaven, build a new earth, a new Jerusalem, a new heaven, and sin will not be there. Sin will not sap life out of my holy people removed from sin. My reboot will be complete. It will be overwhelming. It will be a new Genesis, okay? So that's kind of the first thing that Jesus says. And then and if that wasn't aggressive enough, then he gets really aggressive. Okay, next thing he says, leave him alone. Pharisees are offended, pay them no mind. Leave them alone. I'm going to ask you to put your thinking caps back on. Let's go back to Matthew. Let's go back to chapter 6, which we studied probably, I don't know, maybe a year, 18 months ago. What is said in the beginning of Matthew 6, first 6-7 verses, that echoes this thought? The point is that what Jesus is teaching them, he's already gone over this with them. And that may be why he seems a little... when Peter says, explain this to me. And his response is, are you also still without understanding? He's basically saying, we've gone over this before. And I don't know that he's frustrated as much as he's saying, you're asking me the answer to a question that you already know the answer to, Peter. I'll explain it, but you need to think. The answer is already there. So what occurs in Matthew 6 that echoes this? Anybody got it? Anybody find it? I think it's Matthew 6. I should probably double check that. Oh, my apologies. It's chapter 7. My apologies. What happens there, Marisa? Don't throw your pearls before swine. And what I want to draw particular attention to in Matthew 7 is that Jesus begins that chapter with one of the most misquoted phrases of Jesus ever. Judge lest not you be judged. Okay, do not judge. 6 verses later, he says, oh, and by the way, don't throw your pearls before swine. Okay, I don't want to go into this in full detail, but we can come up with a couple things here. Jesus is not saying don't make judgments. You have to make a judgment to say, that's a swine, that's a dog, this is a pearl, this is holy, and I'm told not to mix the two. Okay? Kevin DeYoung says this very appropriately. He says, making judgments is not the same thing as being judgmental. The same Christ that tells us in Matthew chapter 7, judge lest not you be judged, also tells us, do not throw your pearls before swine. What Jesus is teaching in Matthew 7:1 is, you don't have the authority to cast someone into hell. You cannot pass final judgment on them. Can you discern their actions as good or bad? Not only can you, you have to. You have to evaluate your own actions. I mean, if we really said do not judge, then we wouldn't even judge ourselves. You know, if we said do not judge, we couldn't hold each other accountable. We have to make a judgment to say, brother, sister, you're in sin. Brother or sister, what you're doing is great. We have to be able to make judgment. And that's one of the most loosely, erroneously, and irresponsibly quoted texts in Scripture. Jesus echoes that. He says, leave them alone. Let them be to themselves. And that makes us think, I said Matthew 6, I'm sorry, it's Matthew 7. Do not cast your pearls before swine. or give what is holy to dogs. Okay? Jesus is correctly and essentially telling the disciples, leave these men to themselves. They've heard the truth, they've rejected it. It is not the job of the disciples to continue to engage them at this point. It is not your responsibility to beat your head against the wall and keep trying to feed pearls into the mouth of pigs. Okay? That is not our job. We are not converters. We are message bearers. Why does he say this? He says this because they are blind leaders of the blind. I won't make my pal joke again this week. I got many dirty looks on that, so I'll just leave that alone. But because of their lack of ears to hear, their lack of their eyes to see, they will end up in ruin. And even though Jesus knows this is their destiny, he tells them, leave them alone. What's my connection? He starts off this dialogue talking about plants that exist that are not mine. They will be uprooted. He concludes by saying, I know that this is their destiny. That is not for you to worry about. I'm not saying don't talk to them. I'm not saying don't share the gospel with them. But once they have rejected it, and you, and your message, once they have hated you because of me, it is not the burden of your soul to continue to cast what is good before a non-responsive, non-profitable audience. Their destiny is to end up in the ditch. Their destiny is to end up uprooted. This doesn't mean that we have licensure to start saying, ditch, uprooted, some potential. That's not how we do evangelism. We take it to the corners of the earth, okay? We don't have the authority to prejudge who is or is not part of God's kingdom. We don't know who the elect are. We are told to take it to everyone. But how many of you, show of hands, in your life and time in ministry have run into a brick wall, have run into someone that is totally non-responsive? You would be foolish, just as we take a weed out of the garden so that the tulip can grow. If you caught that, thank you. Just as we do that, we also necessarily don't spend our energy and our nutrients feeding weeds. Because we still have the energy and the ability, we need to go to where it's going to be received. Go to where it's going to be profitable. Are you guys tracking with me here? Is this working? Okay. All right, so two concluding points, two pastoral concluding points I want to wrap up with, and then we'll close down. The first one is my theological point. This may seem cruel, but don't forget it's all over Scripture. And I'll draw your attention to one verse, Romans 9:15. Paul says, he reminds us that God has said, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. In other words, it is just as much a part of God's plan for the Pharisees, both first century and modern day Pharisees, to meet their destiny as it is for those who would become the children of God to meet their destiny. This is about God's plan and our agency within that plan. In other words, my pastoral application as we close this morning is that our job is to speak the truth, but only the intervention of the illuminating Holy Spirit will keep someone out of a ditch or keep someone from being uprooted at final judgment. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the time that you've given us here in Matthew, and we pray that it has been profitable and enlightening. We pray, Lord, that we see some very powerful things that our Lord teaches us in the way that he responds to this information that his disciples bring him. I pray, Lord, that we would consider these truths deeply, that we, Lord, would be people of your book. All of our arguments and positions would be held in this book, and that we would be encouraged to dialogue about your truth, for that is one of the ways that you teach us to grow. We pray, Lord, your blessing upon the rest of this day as your people go their separate ways. In Christ's name, amen.